have enjoyed about being here at Hughes Road for the past few weeks, one of them not being my... One of the things I've enjoyed is being able to see several students who I've been associated with over the past few years, actually about 15 years now. And for fear that there are some in the audience, I'm almost hesitant to do the lesson that I'm doing today, because I'm going to take it from an illustration from my government class. And I'm afraid when they hear the word government class from my mouth, it's going to cause chronic yawning and perhaps a concussion as the head falls on the bench in front of them. But I hope they'll be patient with me and understand it. I like teaching, and I like teaching government. I guess if I had to choose any of the secular courses I teach, that would be my absolute favorite. And one of the things in government that I really enjoy studying myself and teaching the most is voter behavior. What makes us tick? What makes us decide who we like and who we don't like when an election time rolls around? And in the particular textbook that we are currently using, there's a whole section devoted on that, and the writers of this book have done political research. They've done a lot of surveying, a lot of polling, things of that nature, to find out why it is that people choose not to vote. And so each year I discuss this with the class, and we talk about why it is that some elections we may have only 30% of the population coming out to vote. One year as I was going through this, I don't know why it was on my mind, but I began to think about these excuses. And I began to look at the reasons people don't vote, and I began to think about people's work or lack of work in the service of God. And as I thought about each of those, I began to realize that there were some very, very strong parallels between these things. When we look at the voters' excuses that are given, when we look at the reason that people choose not to go to the polls, and then we look at the reasons that people give not to be active in the work of God, I think there's some interesting lessons to be made. And this morning, that's what I'd like for us to talk about. I'd like for us to compare these excuses, and more than just that, to make sure that they're not a part of our lives, and if they are, how we're going to get rid of them. As we consider voting, one of the reasons that people give most often for not voting is that they feel alienated, that they don't trust the system. And maybe you have been like that at some point in your political outlook on things. Maybe it's been a president, maybe it's been a governor, a senator, whomever, who you really just loved. I remember I had a student who was the most political student I had ever had in my life. And he worked on a campaign just enthusiastic, and the man who he was working for was elected and just turned out to be one of the most immoral, corrupt men you could imagine. I saw a very major waning of interest in politics after that in this particular young man as he grew up. There are times when we see candidates who disappoint us, who do things that they said they wouldn't do, or they don't do things that they said they would. And we watch this, and before too long, what we begin saying is something like the blanket expression, well, they're all crooks anyway. Everybody in Washington, D.C. is a crook. Everybody in Montgomery is a crook. And if we're not careful, we may allow that to happen to us spiritually as well. I'm afraid at times we allow things of that nature to get us down, where we see people who we really trusted, people who we really felt like were good, upstanding folks, disappoint us. And before too long, kind of like those absent voters, we begin saying things such as, nobody at that church can be trusted. Nobody at that congregation can help me spiritually. And what this then can do is lead us to inactivity in the Lord's service. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where somebody who you thought was just the most upstanding, good person you knew disappointed you? I have. And I tell you, I understand this point better now than probably when I first started thinking about these points, because I've seen it. I've seen people who I thought were some of the best people I knew turn on other people. I've seen people who I thought could take good, strong stands on things not do that, not handle situations like they ought. And I'm afraid I'd have to admit to you that I have been at that point of at times just kind of wanting to stand back and say, well, I'll fill a pew. But that's about all I'm going to do. If Christians are going to behave like that, I can't trust Christians. And I've had to do some serious evaluating of my own attitude. And if you've been in that situation, you know exactly where I'm coming from on that. We have to be careful of that. And so if we are prone or if we have this attitude, what is it that's going to help us get over it? What's going to lead us, first of all, to this attitude? What are the danger signs that we need to be looking for? And then how are we going to get past it? Well, let me just give you a couple. There's a bunch more than that that we could talk about. But let me give you two that I think maybe will sum up a lot of them. I think one of the things at times that causes us to have this attitude is that we have lofty expectations of our brethren. Now, I don't mean that by that we should think bad of someone. I don't mean by that that we should have an attitude of, well, nobody can do good. And, you know, we're all just a bunch of weaklings spiritually. That's not what I'm talking about. I put the word lofty in there for a reason. Because at times I think we have a higher expectation for our brethren than maybe we do for ourselves. I think about passages like Romans 3:23. We know it well, don't we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when I sin, I kind of excuse myself and I kind of say, well, you know, we're all human. God said we're all going to sin. He's a loving, forgiving God. Everybody should accept that. But let somebody sin against me. Oh, and the picture changes, doesn't it? All of a sudden, they're out to get me. All of a sudden, look at what this brother is doing to me. All of a sudden, I'm going to have bad thoughts about this brother. And maybe if I'm not careful, even give up on my brother or even on myself. Well, we're not God. And we're all going to make mistakes. And I think all of us would like to be in a perfect church, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like for the congregation here at Hughes Road to be perfect? That's what we're striving for. Where you have elders who every time a decision rolls around, 100% of the time, they make the right choice and they present the right choice in the right way. And everybody accepts that. And you've got Bible teachers who know the material perfectly and never have to say, well, let me tell you Wednesday night, or never say, I got to clear up something I missed Sunday morning, or say, well, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We might like to be the perfect elder, the perfect teacher, the perfect preacher, the perfect whomever, but it's just simply not going to happen. I've got to understand that all of us, my brethren and myself alike, are at times going to mishandle things. And that I've got to help a brother through that. And first of all, I've got to make sure I'm not losing my faith over that. Let me tie something in with that. Maybe at times, I consider myself too important. Maybe at times, everything is focused on me in my mind. And that causes the problem. Look over, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, I suppose, of any of the books of the Bible. The book of Proverbs tells us more about haughtiness, more of the different angles of haughtiness and the problems that it can cause. Look with me here at verses 12 and 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Here again, wisdom being personified, as the writer does quite often, says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Given too many teaching illustrations, let me give you one more. When I'm in eighth grade Bible, I tell the kids, when you hear God saying, I hate, let the red flag go up. Because God's telling us something very serious there. Well, the red flag's going up. He says, I hate pride. I hate haughtiness. And when I think about that in the context of this point, maybe I've got to consider that part of my problem, if I'm tending to say, well, nobody can be trusted. Oh, I'm going to go. I'm going to fill a bench. But I'm not going to have associations with those brethren because I just can't trust them. Maybe it's me who's wrong. Maybe it's me who's saying, I am so built up that I believe everybody's got to pay homage to me. That everybody's got to do the things the way I want it to be done. I want them to do it. If I've got that attitude, I'm completely wrong. If I've got that attitude, God says you are heading on the path to destruction. That's why He hates pride. That's where it takes us. We've got to be careful and make sure that we are not having those kinds of attitudes. Christ sets the standard for us. Christ shows us here was a man who was perfect. But yet what did He do? He condescended and He worked with those who were not. He sets the example for me. And in such, if someone sins against me, I need to help that brother. If someone is insulting to me, I don't take it as an insult, but rather as a plea for help. And I do what I can to help my brother and to help myself spiritually. I would say as well, too, is that we've got to be very careful that at times we don't allow that to affect us in our relationship with God. There are occasions maybe where we allow this to be the case with God. Maybe you've been in this situation. Maybe you've been here. Been a Christian, faithful. You've done what you could. You go to the doctor. He says, I'm sorry to tell you, but you've got cancer. You've been a faithful Christian, and your kids just don't turn out like they should. You've been a faithful Christian and bad things happen to you. And somebody begins thinking very incorrectly about how spirituality works. And they start ticking off to God. Lord, I haven't missed service in 30 years. Look at all the hospitals I've visited. Look at all the good things I've done in my home. Look at the Bible classes I've taught. And here's what you're doing to me. We almost throw up our hands and we say, Lord, how can I trust you if you're going to allow these things to happen to me? If you have that attitude, you're not alone. And if you have that attitude, you better get over it. Because what it is a total misunderstanding of what God's nature is all about. God has not given us a system where I do a good thing, I get a reward point. I do another good thing, I get another reward point. That is not how it works, and we understand that from what He tells us. But I think all of us are tempted to feel that way. I think all of us are tempted by the devil at times to try to put it on that level where if I see something not going right in my life immediately, I want to blame God and say, why are you letting things like this happen to me? Well, I want you to notice something God tells us to help us with this. Look with me over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And as we look down to verses 8 and 9, notice what God tells us through the prophet here about Himself. I think it's something that helps us when we have those times. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is verse 8. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You ever prayed for something and didn't get it? You ever just prayed, just poured your heart out to God night after night, week after week, and it doesn't happen? And maybe 5, 10 years later, you're praying to God and thanking Him that what you wanted to happen didn't happen. God's ways are higher than ours. And there are times when you and I think we know the answer, or you and I think we're being mistreated by the Lord, only to find out that God is actually building us to another level. That God is taking us in our spirituality to the next level. You ever been there? We've got to understand that God knows what He's doing. And that if we are faithful children of God, we understand that He knows what He's doing. And we accept that. I'm not going to take time to turn there this morning because I think it's familiar to you. But let me remind you of the man Job. I'm going to do this morning what I hate. I hate just to use the first and the last chapter of Job because we missed the whole point. But I'm going to do it anyway. Job had bad things happen. He blames God. And then at the end, God has a little conversation with him. He says, Job, can you still the storms? Job, can you move the sea? Can you tell the waves to only go this far? Can you do all of these things? And Job says, Lord, I had no idea what I was saying. Lord, the things I spoke to you are things that ought not to have been uttered, and I put my hands over my lips. It happened to Job. It'll happen to us. But we've got to be anchored firmly to say that God knows what He's doing, and come what may, I can trust Him. Do you feel alienated today? Do you feel alienated from your brethren? Do you feel alienated from the Lord? Think about what Isaiah tells us. Think about what Job tells us. And work harder to accept that God knows what He's doing. And work harder to accept that we're all fallible and we all need each other's patience. Let's not allow this voter's excuse to be our excuse for not doing what we need to be doing spiritually. Second reason voters give for not participating in elections: I don't make a difference. I've got one vote. Now, when we get to election day, there are going to be millions of people who cast votes all over the United States. What difference does it make if I stay home? What difference does one vote make? Maybe those of us who saw the election of 2000 don't use that excuse anymore. We see the difference that one vote can make. Or if you remember the election of 1960, maybe you remember the difference that one vote can make. Nonetheless, it's still an excuse that people give not to take part in elections. And I believe it's something that people give as an excuse as well for not participating in what they need to do spiritually. They say, look, there's a congregation, 200, 250 people. What difference does it make if I don't do something? There are people who can do it better than me. There are people who can do things a whole lot better than I can. What difference does it make if I don't? Because somebody will do it. You remember any accounts in the Bible like that? You remember any men who made those same excuses to the Lord? Look back with me at the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Very early in the Bible story, we find a man who is making that excuse to the Lord. Moses has tried every which way he can to get out of doing what God wants him to do. He's giving every excuse he can imagine to God. And I want us to focus in on what he says in verses 11 and 12. It says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" Is that not our excuse? Lord, what difference does it make if I go? Who's going to listen to me? What good can I do in this? But now I really think the most important verse is the one that follows. Verse 12, God said, "I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign that I have sent you, that you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain." What did the Lord say? Well, let me paraphrase a bit. God says, "Moses, it's not you who necessarily matters the most here. It's the fact that I am with you, and if I am with you, you can do anything I tell you to do." So another man tried the same thing. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah receiving his calling from the Lord here. Obviously, as we'll see from the reading, he's a young man at this point. Notice what he says when God tells him that he wants him to go on this mission to preach to the people, to try to get them to turn. Verse 6 beginning, Jeremiah records for us what he said. "Then said I, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am but a youth.'" Same thing as with Moses. Who am I? Same thing as with Moses. Look at what God says, verse 7. "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak.'" It's not the man, it's the God that's using the man. Moses had to understand that. Jeremiah had to understand that. You and I have to understand that as well. What is it that God expects of us? God expects of you and I that we do what we can. There are so many places where God shows that. And I think at times what we do is we tend to look at somebody else and we say, "That's what I want to be in the service of God, but here he is and here I am and I'm not like him, therefore I'm no good in the service of God." No. That's not right. God says, I want you striving to be better today than you were yesterday. I want you every day to improve. But He also shows us very clearly that there are some who are going to be more advanced than us, and we don't use them as our standard. Maybe an encouragement. Maybe as a role model. But not as our standard. You remember that from the passage that was read to us this morning? Parable of the talents. Did all of them get the same talent? No, they didn't. I think we misunderstand that parable. Sometimes we associate that word with talent the way that we use talent today. A talent then in that parable was a form of money. I think what God's telling us there is some have this many opportunities, others will have this many opportunities. Maybe this guy down here with the one talent doesn't have as many, but what does God expect from each of the men to whom those opportunities were given? He expects them to be used. He expects them to be taken and used to His glory. Maybe I'm not the best preacher, the best song leader, the best teacher, the best whomever. I do what I can. I use the opportunities God gives me. Am I going to have the same results as everybody else? No. Matthew 13:23 tells us that. You remember at the end of the parable, the soil, some produced 30-fold, some 60. What was the difference? There were different levels of production, but they were all good, weren't they? In fact, let's just turn over there. Matthew chapter 13. Look down to verse 23 in the context of this parable. Notice what he says as he comes to the conclusion, talking here about the good soil. Verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Somebody says, well, I'm just the 30-fold ground. Jesus said it's good ground. He says the ground produced all it could. Let's not ever say, well, because I can't do something as good as someone else, there's no reason for me to try. I want you to consider with me what would have happened if some folks in the Bible had thought that way. What if the Apostle Peter had said, I denied the Lord. I stood right there three times and lied about my relationship with the Lord. I can't do anything. What difference can a no-account turncoat in the Lord's service do? How many Jews would have lost their souls because they didn't hear Him preach on the day of Pentecost? How many Gentiles, like Cornelius, would never have gotten the gospel message, at least from Peter, if he had said, I can't do it? What if the Apostle Paul had said, Peter, you think you're bad? I killed Christians. I dragged them out of their houses. I led them to be killed. What good can I do? I think Noble told us this morning, didn't he? You see all those places, those in the auditorium where Paul would go and preach and go and preach. Those of you 18 and younger, I don't know how old Timothy was. What if Timothy had said, I'm too young. Can't do it. See my point? There was something for them to do. Now let me follow that up with this question. What are we letting go undone if we have this attitude? I can't teach a Bible class. There's lots of folks who can teach better than me. I was at a small church one time preaching, made a similar point. I used the illustration. I said, if you have that attitude, there may be people in a Bible class for an entire year teaching. A man came up after me and said, oh, that would be wonderful if it was just a year. If I could just have a break after a year. He understood this point. There were those who simply would not push themselves, would not study, would not take the time to prepare themselves. Is everybody cut out to teach a Bible class? No. And if that is a true limitation, I have to understand that. But don't let it be, because I just don't want to study. Are there those who are not being encouraged because you're not taking the time? What can I do? What can I do for this brother, this sister who's having problems? What can I do to encourage them? A phone call? A card? A visit? A pat on the back and say, I know you're having trouble. Let me know. Can I come over this week and talk? What's going undone? Are souls being lost? Because I say, nobody's going to listen to me. Nobody cares what I have to say. Yes, I believe in the Lord, but who's going to listen to me? Let me remind you, it's not us. It's the God that we serve who works through us. Let's not ever give the excuse that I can't make a difference. Because if I'll ever take the emphasis off I and put the emphasis on God, I'm going to realize exactly what God wants to accomplish through me. It's an excuse, and it's not one that God's going to take lightly. Finally, this morning, let me give you the third excuse that voters give, and you're probably a step ahead of me. Because this is the leading excuse that people give for not voting. Above all the others, this is the one they give. I just don't care who gets elected. It makes absolutely no difference to me. Now, you can imagine, after teaching government 15 years, I get a little shudder down my spine when I hear those words being uttered. I just don't care. It makes no difference to me, this guy, that guy, whomever, they're all going to be the same. Do we ever do that spiritually? Well, I think the world does. I think there's a number of people who take that approach to God's law. When we look at the world around us, the people who we associate with who are not Christians, we see that very clearly. Note with me over in Ephesians chapter 4. And I think Paul's telling us that. Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me down to verse 17. It says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ." Here's a description of those who don't care about spiritual things. Their hearts are dark. Their minds are dark. It doesn't make any difference to them. They're not going to get angry with you for being a Christian. They just simply say, it's something that I have no desire to be. It doesn't make any difference to me. Well, I hope people like that will change. Because it means that there's no hope for salvation. We find that in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that God gives us what we work for in this life. He says, for those who don't turn to me, their eternity will be an eternity without God, without me. So somebody who doesn't care about God in this life is going to get what their life has produced, and that's eternity without God. I'd say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, you think very seriously about that. If you say this Christianity business is just not something I need, think again. Because what it means is that you are lost. It means that you have no hope of salvation, and that can change, and God would want and desire that. But in keeping with our theme this morning, what does it mean for the Christian? What does it mean if a Christian has this attitude? If I take an I don't care attitude about Christianity, even though I am a Christian, there's dangers. Maybe I say about some of God's commands, well, I know what it says, but I just don't think God... Stop right there. Don't finish the sentence. Doesn't matter what you think. If God said it, He expects it. Whether it be commands that are easy for us or commands that are a little more difficult, God says, you have the attitude that you care about what I've told you to do, that you care about the things that I want you to do. Maybe it's my attitude toward worship. I say, well, you know, I'm going to go Sunday morning. I'm going to be there Sunday morning. Sunday night, Wednesday night, I just don't get much out of it. Gospel meetings, I mean, got to keep my kids up late and at school the next morning. Got all these sporting events to go to, and I've got overtime to work. I just really don't care. Stop. I heard a quote one time from a man that just stuck with me. Actually, it was a quote of a quote. Man was asked the question, "Do you mean to tell me that if I don't go to church on Wednesday night, that I'm going to lose my soul?" The man said something to the effect of, "No, I don't think that missing Wednesday night will cause you to lose your soul, but I think the attitude of wanting to miss Wednesday night will." And I think there's a lot of truth in that. If I'm trying to get by with the bare minimum, I just don't care about coming back tonight and learning more about the Word, or Wednesday night and focusing in on a Bible class or a gospel meeting where the elders have set up to encourage and edify and teach, I need to rethink. I need to consider what I'm saying in that. Maybe it's just my attitudes. Maybe my actions are fine. The outward is good. I put on a good facade, and I'm there every time the doors are opened. But I just simply say, there are attitudes I am not going to give up. There are people I have things against. There are grudges that I'm holding. There are things that I don't like that happened years ago. There are reasons that I don't care for this person. Oh, I'll be here. You don't have to worry about that. I'll be here. And I'll do what I need to do. But don't ask me to give up those attitudes. I just don't care about the attitude. I'm in trouble. Let me quote somebody else. Bill Hall said something to the effect one time of he'd never counted, but that he thinks that, I forget how he said it, something to the effect of 90% of the New Testament focuses on attitude. I think he's right. Oh, we could put on maybe 3 or 4 pages all of the specifics God has given us to do, but then when we talk about the attitudes that we're to hold in these things, page after chapter after book, on having the right mindset toward these things. Being a Christian is more than being baptized. Being a Christian means that I need to listen to the things that are being told to me. Last passage we'll look at this morning, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. I want us to note what the Lord says through Peter here. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time here in fear. Follow the ways of God. Do what God wants you to do. And you'll find that your life is what it needs to be." I don't care if you vote or not. Stay home. Second Tuesday after Monday in November. You know, just don't vote. I don't care. But don't give these excuses to the Lord. Don't tell the Lord, I'm alienated. Don't tell the Lord, I don't make a difference. Don't tell the Lord, I just don't care. Because God wants you to be a citizen in His kingdom. Before we turn to the song of invitation, I want you to go back to a song Brent led us in this morning. Song number 620. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of a song that you've just been singing for years and years and years and years, and all of a sudden a line stands out in that song that just kind of strikes you. It happened to me with this song, I guess, a couple of years ago. I love the song. Down in the second verse, about halfway through, the writer says this: "Do not wait to be told, nor by sorrow driven to the work God has planned for you." There will be people who will become Christians after years and years of somebody pleading and prodding and teaching. And they'll make the commitment and they'll look back and say, "Why did I waste all of those years?" And there will be those who become Christians because of a tragedy in their life, who by sorrow driven finally get busy. If you're in that category, either of those categories this morning, do it. But let me encourage you, if you're not a Christian in one of those categories this morning, don't wait to be told or by sorrow driven. Get busy in the work of God. The songs that we sang this morning so well illustrated what we need to be doing, the life that we need to have, a beautiful life before God. Be workers, to be workers in the kingdom. Before you can do that, though, you've got to be a And this morning, God offers you that opportunity. Care about what God has said. Care about it. Understand that there's going to be times when your brethren will just make you mad. You got to get over that. You got to work through it. You got to pray with them about it. There are going to be times when maybe you say, I just don't make a difference. You can work through that if God's working through you. This morning, don't let anything stand in your way. Come to Christ. Give Him your life. And you can have that beautiful life of which we sing. If you need to respond this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing together?